The following is a reading from the book, The Method of Grace, or How the Holy Spirit Works, by the Puritan John Flavel. Crucifying the flesh, or the mortification of sin. And they that are Christ's, who crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians 5:24. Two great trials of our interest in Christ have been considered. We now proceed to a third, crucifying the flesh or the mortification of sin. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. The design of the apostle in the context was to heal the unchristian collisions among the Galatians, prevailing by the instigation of Satan to the breach of brotherly love. To cure this, he urges four weighty arguments. Number one, the great commandment to love one another, upon which the whole law, that is, the duties of the second table, depend. Number two, he dissuades them from the consideration of the sad result of their bitter contests and detractions, their mutual ruin. Number three, from the contrariety of these practices to the Spirit of God, by whom they all profess to be governed. Number four, from the inconsistency of these or any other lusts of the flesh with an interest in Christ. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. As if he had said, you all profess to be members of Christ, followers of him, but how inconsistent are these practices with such a profession? Is this the fruit of the dove-like spirit of Christ? Are these the fruits of your faith and professed mortification? Shall the sheep of Christ fight like furious beasts of prey? They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So much for the order of the words, which are themselves a proposition, wherein we consider first the subject of the proposition, they that are Christ's, namely true Christians, real members of Christ, such as have given themselves up to be governed by him, and are actuated by his Spirit, such, all such persons, and none but such. Number two, the predicate, they have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. By flesh, we are here to understand the workings of corrupt nature, and by the affections, not the natural, but the inordinate affections. For Christ does not destroy, but regulates the affections of those that are in him. And by crucifying the flesh, we are not to understand the perfect subduing of corrupt nature, but the deposing of corruption from its dominion in the soul. Its dominion is taken away, though its life be prolonged for a season. But as death, surely, though slowly, follows crucifixion, it is so in the mortification of sin. And therefore what the apostle in this place calls crucifying, he calls everywhere else mortifying. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify, the Greek word means put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. But in this place he calls it crucifying to show not only the conformity between the death of Christ and the death of sin in respect of shame, pain, and lingering slowness, but to denote also the principal means of mortification, namely the death or cross of Jesus Christ, in virtue whereof believers mortify the corruptions of their flesh, the great persuasives to mortification being drawn from the sufferings of Christ for sin. In a word, he does not say, they that believe Christ was crucified for sin are Christ's, but they and they only are his who feel as well as profess the efficacy of the sufferings of Christ in the mortification of their lusts and sinful affections. The doctrine taught is that a saving interest in Christ may be inferred from the crucifying or mortifying of the flesh with its affections and lusts. This is fully confirmed by those words of the apostle. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, Romans 6:5, 6, and 8. Mark the force of the apostles' reasoning. If we have been planted into the likeness of his death, namely by the mortification of sin, which resembles the manner of Christ's death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Because the mortification of sin is an undoubted evidence of the union of such a soul with Christ, the very groundwork of that blessed and glorious resurrection. Therefore, he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As if he had said, reason thus with yourselves. These mortifying influences of the death of Christ are unquestionable presages of your future blessedness. God never taken this course with any but those who are in Christ and are to be glorified with him. The death of your sin is as clear evidence as anything can be of your spiritual life for the present and of your eternal life with God hereafter. Mortification is the evidence of your union, and that union is the groundwork and pledge of your glorification, and so you ought to reckon or reason the case with yourselves. In illustrating this point, I shall open and confirm these five things. What do mortification, or crucifixion of sin, imports? Why this work of the Spirit is expressed by crucifying? Why all that are in Christ must be so crucified or mortified unto sin? What is the evangelical principle of mortification, and how the mortification of sin evinces our interest in Christ? Number one, what the mortification or crucifixion of sin imports. And for clearness, I shall first show what is not intended by the Spirit of God in this expression. Number one, the crucifying of the flesh does not imply the total abolition of sin in believers, or the destruction of his being and existence in them for the present. Sanctified souls put off their corruptions with their dead bodies at death. This will be the effect of our future glorification, not of our present sanctification. Sin exists in the most mortified believer in the world, Romans 7:17. It still acts in the regenerate soul, Galatians 5:17. Yea, notwithstanding its crucifixion in believers, it may, in respect to single acts, surprise and captivate them. Psalms 65:3, Romans 7:23. This, therefore, is not the intention of the Spirit of God in this expression. Number two. Nor does the crucifixion of sin consist in the suppression of the external acts of sin only, for sin may reign over the souls of men while it does not break forth in open actions. 2 Peter 2:20, Matthew 12:43, many a man shows a white hand who has a very foul heart. Number three. The crucifixion of the flesh does not consist in the cessation of the external acts of sin. For in that respect, the lusts of men may die of their own accord, a kind of natural death. The members of the body are the weapons of unrighteousness, as the apostle calls them. Age or sickness may so blunt or break those weapons that the soul cannot use them to such sinful purposes as it was wont to do in the vigorous seasons of life. Not that there is less sin in the heart, but that there is less strength in the body. Like an old soldier who has as much skill and delight as ever in military actions, but age and hard service have so enfeebled him that he can no longer follow the camp. Number four, the crucifixion of sin does not consist in the castigation of the body by penances, stripes, fasting, and tiresome pilgrimage. This may pass for mortification among papists, but never was any lust of the flesh destroyed by this rigor. Christians indeed are bound not to indulge and pamper the body, which is the instrument of sin, nor yet must we think that the spiritual corruptions of the soul feel the stripes inflicted upon the body. See Colossians 2:23. It is not superstition, but religion which destroys corruption. It is faith in Christ's blood, not the spilling of our own, which gives sin the mortal wound. But if you inquire what then is implied in the mortification or crucifixion of sin, I answer, number one, it necessarily implies a soul's implantation into Christ in union with him. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Without this, all attempts are ineffectual. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Romans 7:5. Sin was then in its full dominion. No abstinence or outward severity, no purposes or solemn vows could mortify or destroy it. There must be an implantation into Christ before there can be any crucifixion of sin. What believer has not, in the days of his first conviction, tried all external means of mortifying sin, and found all to be to as little purpose as the binding of Samson with green withes? But when he has come to act faith upon the death of Christ, the design of mortification has succeeded. Number two, mortification of sin implies the agency of the Spirit of God in that work, without whose aid all our endeavors must be fruitless. Of this work we may say, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. When the apostle would show by what hand this work is performed, he thus speaks, "If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Romans 8:13. The duty is ours, but the power in which we perform it is God's. The Spirit is the only successful combatant against the lusts that war in our members. Galatians 5:17. It is true this excludes not our endeavors, for it is we through the Spirit who mortify the deeds of the body, but all our endeavors without the Spirit's aid avail nothing. Number three, the crucifixion of sin necessarily implies a subversion of its dominion in the soul. A mortified sin cannot be a reigning sin. Romans 6:12-14. Two things constitute the dominion of sin, the fullness of its power and the soul's subjection to it. The fullness of its power rises from the pleasure it gives to the corrupt heart of man. It seems to be as necessary as a right hand, as useful as a right eye. Matthew 5:29. But the mortified heart is dead to the profits of sin. It has no pleasure in it. It becomes its daily complaint. Mortification presupposes the illumination of the mind and conviction of the conscience, by reason whereof sin cannot blind the mind or bewitch and ensnare the will and affections as it was wont to do. Consequently, its dominion over the soul is destroyed. Number four, the crucifying of the flesh implies a gradual weakening of the power of sin in the soul. The death of the cross was a slow and lingering death, and the crucified person grew weaker and weaker every hour. So it is in the mortification of sin. The soul is still cleansing itself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And as the body of sin is weakened, so the inward man, or the new creature, is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Sanctification is a progressive work of the Spirit. And as holiness roots itself deeper in the soul, so the power of sin abates and sinks until at length it is swallowed up in victory. Number five, the crucifying of the flesh denotes the believer's application of spiritual means and instruments for the destruction of it. There is nothing which a gracious heart more vehemently desires than the death of sin and perfect deliverance from it. Romans 7:24. The sincerity of which desires manifests itself in the application of all God's remedies. Such are daily watching against the occasions of sin. I have made a covenant with mine eyes, Job 31:1, more than ordinary vigilance over their special sin. I kept myself from mine iniquity, Psalm 18:23. Earnest cries to heaven for preventing grace. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, Psalm 19:13. Deep humblings of soul for sins past, an excellent preventative of future sins, and that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought. 2 Corinthians 7:11. Care to give no advantage to sin by making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, as others do. Romans 13:13-14. Willingness to bear due reproofs for sin. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Psalm 141:5. These and such like means of mortification regenerate souls are daily using for the death of sin. Section 2. We shall examine the reasons why this work of the Spirit is expressed under the expression of crucifying the flesh. The reason is the resemblance which the mortification of sin bears to the death of the cross, which appears in five particulars. Number one, the death of the cross was a painful death, and the mortification of sin is a very painful work. Matthew 5:29. It is as the cutting off of our right hands and plucking out of our right eyes. It will cost many tears and groans, prayers and strong cries to heaven, before one sin will be mortified. On account of the difficulty of this work, the Scripture says, "Strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Matthew 7:14. And that the righteous themselves are scarcely saved. The death of the cross was universally painful. Every member, every sinew, every nerve was subject to tormenting pain. So in the mortification of sin, it is not this or that particular member, but the whole body of sin that is to be destroyed. Romans 6:6. And accordingly, the conflict is in every faculty of the soul. For the Spirit of God, by whose aid sin is mortified, combats with sin as sin, and for that reason, with every sin in every faculty of the soul. Number three, the death of the cross was lingering, denying to them that suffered it the favor of a quick dispatch. So it is in the death of sin. Though the Spirit of God be mortifying it day by day, it is a truth sealed by the experience of all believers that sin is long in dying. And if we ask a reason of this dispensation of God, this seems to be one. Corruptions in believers, like the Canaanites in the land of Israel, are left to prove the people of God, to keep us watching, praying and believing, wondering at the riches of pardoning and preserving mercy all our days. Number four, the death of the cross was very shameful. They that died thus were loaded with ignominy. Their crimes were exposed to public view. After this manner dieth sin, a very shameful and ignominious death. Every true believer draws up a charge against it in every prayer, condemns it in every confession, bewails the evil of it with tears, makes sin as odious as he can find words to express it. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. Ezra 9:6. So Daniel in his confession, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face is at this day." Daniel 9:7. Nor can it grieve any believer in the world to accuse and be filled with shame for sin, while he remembers that all the shame and confusion of face which he takes to himself goes to the vindication and honor of God. As David was content to be more vile still for God, so it pleases the heart of a Christian to advance the glory of God by exposing his own shame and humble confessions of sin. Number five, the death of the cross was not natural but violent, such as the death of sin. It dies not of its own accord, as nature dieth in the aged, for if the Spirit of God did not kill it, it would live to eternity. Sin can live to eternity in the fire of God's wrath, so that either it must die a violent death by the hand of the Spirit, or it never dies at all. Section 3. Why all that are in Christ must be so crucified or mortified unto sin. And the necessity of this will appear in a number of ways. Number one, from the contrariety between Christ and unmortified lust. These are contrary the one to the other. Galatians 5:17. There is a threefold inconsistency between Christ and such corruptions. They are contrary to the holiness of Christ. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. 1 John 3:6. That is, whosoever is thus plunged into the lust of the flesh can have no communion with a pure and holy Savior. There is also an inconsistency between such sin and the honor of Christ. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. As Alexander said to a soldier of his name, "Remember thy name is Alexander, and do nothing unworthy of that name." Unmortified lusts are also contrary to the government of Christ. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9:23. These are the self-denying terms upon which men are admitted into Christ's service. And without mortification and self-denial, he allows no man to call him Lord and Master. Number two, the necessity of mortification appears from the necessity of conformity between Christ ahead and the members of his mystical body. For how uncomely would it be to see a holy, heavenly Christ leading a company of unclean and sensual members? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Matthew 11:29. As though he had said, it would be monstrous to the world to behold a company of lions and wolves following a meek and harmless lamb. Men of raging and unmortified lusts owe me for their head of government. And again, 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. As if he had said, either imitate Christ in your practice, or never make pretensions to Christ in your profession. This is what the apostle complained of. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:18. Men cannot put a greater dishonor upon Christ than by making his name a cloak to their lusts. Number three, the necessity of crucifying the flesh appears from the method of salvation, as stated in the gospel. God everywhere requires the practice of mortification under pain of damnation. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Matthew 18:8. The gospel allows no hopes of salvation unaccompanied with serious endeavors of mortification. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. It was one special end of Christ's coming into the world to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Nor will he be a savior to any who remain under the dominion of their lusts. Number four. The whole current of the gospel puts us under the necessity of mortification. Gospel precepts have respect to this. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Colossians 3:5. Be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15. Gospel precedents have respect to this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Hebrews 12:1. Gospel threatenings are written for this end and press mortification. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Romans 8:13. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1:18. The promises of the gospel are written designedly to promote it. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. But in vain are all these things written in the Scriptures, except mortification be the daily practice of professors. Number five, mortification is a very design of our regeneration in the imparting of the principles of grace. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. In vain were the habits of grace planted if the fruits of holiness and mortification be not produced. Yea, mortification is not only the design, but a special part of our sanctification. Number six, if mortification be not the daily endeavor of believers, the way to heaven does not answer to Christ's description of it. He tells us, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7:13-14. Either Christ must be mistaken in the account he gave of the way to glory, or all unmortified persons are out of the way. For what makes a way of salvation narrow but the difficulties and severities of mortification? Number seven, he that denies the necessity of mortification confounds all discriminating marks between saints and sinners, pulls down the pale of distinction, and lets the world into the church. It is a great design of the gospel to preserve the boundaries between the one and the other. Romans 2:7-8, 8:1-13. But if men may be Christians without mortification, we may as well go into the worst places among the sottish crew of sinners and say, here are those that are redeemed by the blood of Christ, here are his disciples and followers, as to seek them in the purest churches or most strictly religious families.
Section 4. We inquire into the true principle of mortification. There are many ways attempted for the mortification of sin, and many rules laid down to guide men in that great work, some of which are very trifling and impertinent, such are those prescribed by popish votaries. But the sanctifying Spirit is the only effectual principle of mortification, and without Him, no resolution, vows, or any other external endeavors can avail to the mortification of one's sin. The heathen have prescribed many rules for the suppression of vice. Aristides, Seneca, and Cato were renowned among them on this account. Formal Christians have also gone far in the reformation of their lives, but can never attain true mortification. Formality pairs off the excrescences of vice, but never kills the root of it. It usually recovers again, and their souls relapse into a worse condition than before. Matthew 12:43-44, 2 Peter 2:20. The work of mortification is peculiar to the Spirit of God, Romans 8:13, Galatians 5:17, and the Spirit becomes a principle of mortification in believers in two ways. Number one, the Spirit of God implants habits of a contrary nature which are destructive to sin. 1 John 5:4, Acts 15:9. Grace is to corruption what water is to fire, between which there is a contrariety both in nature and operation, Galatians 5:17. There is a threefold remarkable advantage given us by grace for the destruction and mortification of sin. Grace gives the heart of man a contrary inclination by which spiritual things become natural to the regenerate soul. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Romans 7:22. Sanctification is in the soul as a living spring running with a kind of central force heavenward, John 4:14. Moreover, holy principles destroy the interest sin once had in the love of the soul. The sanctified soul cannot take pleasure in sin or in that which grieves God as it was wont to do, but that which was the object of delight hereby becomes the object of grief and hatred. What I hate, that I do, Romans 7:15. From these follow a third advantage for the mortification of sin, inasmuch as sin being contrary to the new nature and the object of hatred cannot be committed without very sensible regret. And what is done with regret is neither done frequently nor easily. The case of a regenerate soul under the surprisals of temptation, being like that of a captive in war who marches by constraint among his enemies. So the apostle expresses himself, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, Romans 7:23. Thus the Spirit of God promotes the design of mortification by the implantation of contrary habits. Number two, by assisting gracious habits in all times of need, which it does many ways, sometimes awakening and arousing grace and drawing forth its activity and power to actual and successful resistance of temptation. How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39:9. Holy fear awakens and raises all the grace in the soul to make a vigorous resistance of temptation. The Spirit also strengthens weak grace in the soul. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And by reason of grace, thus implanted and thus assisted, he that is born of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Fifthly, how mortification of sin evinces the soul's interest in Christ. Number one, whatever shows the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us must be evidence of a saving interest in Christ, as has been fully proved. But the mortification of sin plainly shows the indwelling of the Spirit, for as we have also seen, it can proceed from no other principle. There is as inseparable a connection between mortification and the Spirit is between the effect of its proper cause and the same connection between the in-being of the Spirit and union with Christ. So that to reason from mortification to the inhabitation of the Spirit, and from the inhabitation of the Spirit to our union with Christ, is a scriptural way of reasoning. Number two, that which proves a soul to be under the covenant of grace proves its interest in Christ. For Christ is the head of that covenant, and none but believers are under its blessings and promises. And mortification of sin is a sound evidence of the soul's being under the covenant of grace, as is plain from those words of the apostle. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as souls that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:12-14. Where the apostle presses believers to mortification by this encouragement, that it will be a good evidence to them of a new covenant interest, for all duties and endeavors can never mortify sin. It is the Spirit in the new covenant which produces it. Whoever therefore has his corruptions mortified has his interest in the covenant, and consequently in Christ, so far made clear to him. Number 3. The evidence of saving faith must needs be a good evidence of our interest in Christ, and mortification of sin is a fruit and evidence of a saving faith, purifying their hearts by faith, Acts 15:9. Number 4. In a word, there is an indissoluble connection between the mortification of sin and the life of grace. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, Romans 6:11. And a life of Christ must needs involve a saving interest in Christ. The method of grace, crucifying the flesh, or the mortification of sin, continued. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians 5:24. In the previous discourse, we have shown from this text that a saving interest in Christ may be inferred from the crucifying or mortifying of the flesh with its affections and lusts. Having considered the nature and necessity of mortification, and shown how a saving interest in Christ may be inferred from it, we now proceed to a practical improvement of the whole. Inference, number 1. If they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, a life of the Christian is no idle life. The corruptions of his heart continually fill his hands with work of the most difficult nature, sin-crucifying work, which the Scripture calls cutting off of the right hand and plucking out the right eye. Sin-crucifying work is hard work, and it is constant work throughout the life of a Christian. There is no time nor place freed from this conflict. Every occasion stirs corruption, and every stirring of corruption calls for mortification. Corruptions work in our very best duties, Romans 7:23, and call the Christian to mortifying labors. The world and the devil are great enemies and sources of many temptations to believers, but not like the corruptions of their own hearts. They only tempt externally, but these tempt internally and are much more dangerous. They only tempt at times, these continually. Besides, whatever Satan or the world attempts upon us would be altogether ineffectual were not it for our own corruptions, John 14:30. So that the corruptions of our own hearts, as they create most danger, must give us more labor. Our life and this labor must end together. For sin is long dying in the best heart. Those who have been many years exercised in the study of mortification may feel the same corruption troubling them now, which drew forth their tears and brought them to their knees 20 or 40 years ago. It may be said of sin as of Hannibal, the active enemy, that it will never be quiet, whether conquering or conquered. And until sin ceases working, the Christian must not cease mortifying. Number 2. If mortification be the great work of a Christian, those that give the corruptions of Christians an occasion to revive do them a very ill office. They are not our best friends who stir the pride of our hearts by the flattery of their own lips. The grace of God in others is thankfully to be owned, and under discouragements to be wisely spoken of, but the strongest Christians scarcely show their own weakness in any one thing more than in hearing their own praises. Christians, thou carriest gunpowder about thee. Desire those that carry fire to keep at a distance. It is a dangerous crisis when a proud heart meets with flattering lips. Take away the fire, said a holy divine of Germany when his friend commended him upon his deathbed, for I have yet combustible matter about me. Faithful, seasonable, discreet reproofs are much more safe to us and advantageous to our mortifying work. But alas, how few have the wisdom duly to administer them. It is said of Alexander that he told a philosopher who had been long with him to be gone, "For," said he, "so long thou hast been with me and never reproved me, which must be thy fault, for either thou sawest nothing in me worthy of reproof, which argues thy ignorance, or thou durst not reprove me, which argues thy unfaithfulness. A wise and faithful reprover is of singular use to him that is heartily engaged in the design of mortification. Such a faithful friend or some enemy must be helpful to us in that work." 3. Hence it follows that manifold and successive afflictions are necessary for the best Christians. The mortification of our lusts requires them all, be they never so many. If need be, ye are in heaviness, 1 Peter 1:6. It is no more than need that one law should follow another to mortify an earthly heart, for so intensely are our affections set on the world that it is not one or two or many checks of providence that will suffice to wean them. Alas, the earthliness of our hearts requires all this. It may be much more than this to purge them. The wise God sees it but necessary to permit frequent discoveries of our own weakness, and to let loose the tongues of many enemies upon us, and all little enough to destroy the vanity in our hearts. Christian, how difficult soever it be for thee to bear it, yet the pride of thy heart requires all the scoffs and calumnies that the tongues or pens of thy enemies or mistaken friends have at any time thrown upon thee. Such weeds as grow in our hearts will require hard frosts to rot them. The strained bullock needs a heavy clog, and so does a Christian whom God will keep within the bounds of his commandments. Psalm 119:67, Daniel 11:35, 4. If they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, the number of real Christians is small. It is true, if all that seem to be meek and heavenly might pass for Christians, the number would be great. But if none must be accounted Christians but those who crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, oh, how small is the number! For how many are there under the Christian name that indulge their lusts, that secretly hate all who faithfully reprove them, and love none but such as feed their lusts by praising and admiring them? How many that make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, and cannot endure to have their corruptions crossed? How many that seem very meek and humble until an occasion be given to stir up their passion, and then you shall see in what degree they are mortified? The flint is a cold stone till it be struck, and then it is all fiery. I know the best Christians are mortified but in part, and strong corruptions are often found in very eminent Christians, but they love them not so well as to purvey for them, to protect, defend, and countenance them, nor dare they hate such as faithfully reprove them. On account of mortification, it is said, "Strait is a gate, and narrow is a way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it," Matthew 7:14. 5. If they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, if mortification is their daily work, how falsely are Christians charged as troublers of the world and disturbers of the civil peace and tranquility. Justly may they retort to the charge, as Elijah did to Ahab, "It is not I that trouble Israel, but thou and thy father's house." It is not meek and humble Christians who put the world into confusion, but the profane and atheistical, or the designing and hypocritical, who lay it at the door of innocent Christians. As all the public calamities, which from the hand of God or by foreign or domestic enemies befell Rome, were constantly charged upon Christians, who were condemned and punished for what the righteous hand of God inflicted on the heads of the enemies of that state. The Apostle James propounds and answers a question very pertinent to this discourse. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? James 4:1. Oh, if men did but study self-denial and live as much at home in the constant discipline of their own hearts as some do, what tranquility and peace, what blessed halcyon days should we quickly see. It is true Christians are always contending, but it is with themselves and their own corrupt hearts and affections. They hate no enemy but sin. They thirst for the blood and ruin of no other enemy. They are ambitious of no victory but over the corruptions of their own hearts. They carry no grudge except it be against sin. And yet there are the men who are charged with disturbing the times they live in, just as a wolf accused a lamb below him for defiling the stream. But there will be a day when God will clear up the innocence and integrity of his abused servants, and the world shall see it was not preaching and praying, but drinking, swearing, and enmity to true godliness, which disturbed the quietness of the times. In the meantime, let innocence commit itself unto God, who will protect and in due time vindicate it. Number 6. If they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, whatever religion or doctrine countenances sin is not of Christ. The doctrine of Christ everywhere teaches mortification. The whole stream of the gospel runs against sin. It is holy and heavenly. It has no tendency to extol corrupt nature and feed its pride by magnifying its freedom and power, or stamping the merit of the blood of Christ upon its works. It never makes the death of Christ a cloak to cover sin, but an instrument to destroy it. Number 7. If mortification is a great business of a Christian, that condition is most desirable, which is least exposed to temptation. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with food convenient. Proverbs 30, verse 8. The holy Agur was well aware of the danger lurking in both extremes, and how near they border upon deadly temptations and approach the very precipice of ruin that stand upon either ground. Few Christians have a head strong enough to stand upon a pinnacle of wealth and honor, nor is it everyone that can grapple with poverty and contempt. A mediocrity is a Christian's best security and is therefore most desirable, and yet how do the corruption, the pride and ignorance of our hearts covet the condition which only serves to nourish our lusts and make the work of mortification more difficult? It is well for us that our wise Father leaves not to our own choice, that he frequently dashes our earthly projects and disappoints our fond expectations. If children were left to carry for themselves, how often would they cut their own fingers? Number 8. If mortification is a great business of a Christian, Christian fellowship duly improved must be of special advantage to the people of God. For thereby we have the friendly help of others to carry on our great design and help us in our most difficult business. If corruption be too hard for us, others come in to our assistance. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Galatians 6:1. If temptations prevail that we fall under sin, it is a special mercy to have the reproofs and counsels of our brethren, who will not suffer sin to rest upon us. Leviticus 19:17. While we are sluggish, others are vigilant for our safety. The humility of another reproves and mortifies my pride. The activity of another quickens my deadness. The gravity of another detects and cures my levity. The spirituality of another may be exceeding useful to reprove and heal the earthliness and sensuality of my heart. Two are better than one, but woe unto him that is alone. The devil is well aware of this great advantage, and therefore strikes with special malice against associated Christians, who are as a well-disciplined army, whom he therefore more especially endeavors to rout and scatter by persecutions, that thereby Christians may be deprived of the sweet advantages of mutual society. Number 9. How deeply has sin fixed its roots in our nature, that it should be the constant work of a Christian life to mortify and destroy it. God has given us many excellent helps, his Spirit within us, and a variety of ordinances and duties appointed as instruments of mortification. From the very day of regeneration to the last moment of dissolution, the Christian is at work in the use of all sanctified means, external and internal, yet can never destroy corruption at the root all his life long. The most eminent Christians of long standing in religion, who have shed floods of tears for sin and poured out many thousand prayers for the mortification of it, after all, find the remains of their old disease, and that there is still life in the corruptions to which they have given so many wounds. Oh, the depth and strength of sin, which nothing can separate from us but that which separates our souls and bodies. And upon that account, the day of a believer's death is better than the day of his birth. Never till then do we put off our armor, sheathe our sword, and cry, "Victory, victory!" Number 10. If they who are Christ have crucified the flesh, as we hope to make good our claim to Christ, let us give all diligence to mortify sin. In vain else are all our pretenses to union with him. This is the great work of a believer. And seeing it is the main business of life and the great evidence for heaven, I shall therefore press you to it by the following motives. Number 1. Methinks a comfort resulting from mortification should persuade every believer to diligence in this duty. There is a double sweetness in mortification. One, as it is a sweet Christian duty, dost thou not feel a blessed calm on thy conscience when thou hast repelled temptation, resisted, and overcome thy corruptions? Does not God smile upon thee, and conscience encourage thee? Hast thou not a heaven within thee, while others feel a kind of hell and the bitter accusations of their own conscience? But consider it also as an evidence of the soul's interest in Christ, as my text considers it. And what a heaven upon earth must then be found in mortification. These endeavors to subdue and mortify my corruption speak the Spirit of God in me, in my being in Christ. What heart has largeness and strength enough to contain the joy which flows from a clear interest in Jesus Christ? Certainly, Christian, the comfort of your life depends upon it. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live, Romans 8:13. You shall live a placid, comfortable life, for it is corruption, unmortified, which clouds the face of God and breaks the peace of his people, and consequently embitters the life of a Christian. Motive 2. As a comfort of your life, which is much to your fitness for the service of God, which is much more depends upon the mortification of your sins. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. Where is the enjoyment of life but in its usefulness in the service of God? It is not worthwhile to live 60 or 70 years in the world to eat and drink, to buy and sell, and then go down to the grave. So far as any man lives to God a useful life to his honor, so far only does he answer the end of his being. But it is the mortified soul which is a vessel of honor prepared and meet for the master's use. Let a proud earthly heart be employed in any service for God, and you will find it will spoil the work by managing it for self as Jehu did, and then claim the praise of it by a proud boast. Come see my zeal. When the Lord would employ the prophet Isaiah in his work, his iniquity was first purged, and after that he was employed. Isaiah 6:6-8. Sin is the soul's sickness, a consumption of the inner man, and we know that languishing, consumptive persons are unfit to be employed in strenuous labors. Mortification cures the disease, restores our strength, and enables us to serve God in our generation. Motive 3. Your safety in the hour of temptation depends upon the success of your mortifying endeavors. Is it a mercy to be kept upright and steadfast in the critical season of temptation, when Satan shall be wrestling with you for the crown and the prize of eternal life? Then give diligence to mortify your corruptions. Temptation is a siege. Satan is the enemy without the walls, laboring to force an entrance. Natural corruptions are the traitors within that hold correspondence with the enemy without and open the gate of the soul to receive him. It was the covetousness of Judas's heart which overthrew him in the hour of temptation. They are our fleshly lusts which go ever unto Satan in the day of battle and fight against our souls. 1 Peter 2:11. The corruptions or infectious atoms which fly up and down the world in times of temptation, as a word translated pollutions in 2 Peter 2:20 imports, are through lusts. 2 Peter 1:4. It is the lust within which gives a luster to the vanities of the world without, and thereby makes them strong temptations to us. 1 John 2:16. Mortify, therefore, your corruptions as ever you expect to maintain your station in the day of trial. Cut off the advantages of your enemy, lest by them he cut off your souls and all your hopes from God. Motive 4. As temptations will be irresistible, so afflictions will be insupportable to you without mortification. My friends, you live in a mutable world. You that have husbands or wives today may be left desolate tomorrow. You that have estates and children now may be bereaved of both before you are aware. Sickness will tread upon the heel of health, and death will assuredly follow life as night does the day. Consider, are you able to bear the loss of your enjoyments with patience? Can you think upon the parting hour without trembling? Oh, get a heart mortified to all these things, and you will bless a taking as well as a giving God. It is the living world, not the crucified world, that raises tumults in our souls in the day of affliction. How cheerful was Paul under all his sufferings, and what, think you, gave him that peace but is mortification to the world. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Philippians 4:12. Job was a mirror of patience in the greatest shock of calamity, and what made him so but the mortified state of his heart amidst the full enjoyment of all earthly things? Job 31:25. Motive 5. The honor of religion is concerned in the mortification of the professors of it, for unmortified professors will be the scandal and reproach of it. The profession of religion may give credit to you, but you will never bring credit to it. All the scandals and reproaches that fall on the name of Christ in this world flow from the fountain of unmortified corruption. Judas and Demas, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Ananias and Sapphira ruined themselves and became rocks of offense to others by this means. Motive 6. What hard work will you have in your dying hour except you get a heart mortified to the world and all that is in it? Your parting hour will be a dreadful hour without the help of mortification. Your corruptions, like glue, fasten your affections to the world, and how hard will it be for such a man to be separated by death? Oh, what a bitter parting have carnal hearts from carnal things, whereas the mortified soul can receive the messenger's death without alarm, and is cheerfully put off the body as a man does his clothes at night. Death need not compel. Such a man goes halfway to meet it. I dare to be dissolved and to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. Christian, wouldst thou have thy deathbed soft and easy? Wouldst thou have an easy death? Then get a mortified heart. The surgeon's knife is scarcely felt when it cuts off a mortified member. Are you fully satisfied of the excellence and necessity of mortification, and inquisitive after the means in the use of which it may be attained? Then for your help and encouragement, I will offer my best assistance and some rules for this work. Number 1. If you would succeed in the work of mortification, get and daily exercise more faith. Faith is a great instrument of mortification. This is a victory or sword by which the victory is won, the instrument by which you overcome the world, even your faith. 1 John 5:4. By faith alone eternal things are discovered to your souls in their reality and excelling glory, and these are the great things for the sake of which self-denial and mortification become easy to believers. By opposing things eternal to things temporal, we resist Satan, 1 Peter 5:8. This is the shield by which we quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, Ephesians 6:16. Rule number 2. Walk in daily communion with God if you would mortify the corruptions of nature. That is the apostle's prescription. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Spiritual and frequent communion with God gives manifold advantages for the mortification of sin, as it is a bright glass wherein the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin is opposite thereto, are most clearly discovered, than which scarcely anything can set a keener edge of indignation upon the spirit of a man against sin. Rule number 3. Keep your conscience in the fear of God continually as you hope to be successful in the mortification of sin. The fear of God is a great preservative from sin, without which all rules and helps signify nothing. By the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Proverbs 16:6. Rule number 4. Study the vanity of earth and labor to get true notions of its emptiness, if ever you would attain to the mortification of your affections towards it. It is a false image of the world in our fancy that crucifies us with so many cares and solicitudes about it. And it is a true image of the world represented to us in the mirror of the Word, which greatly helps us to crucify our affections to the world. Rule number 5. Be careful to cut off all occasions of sin and keep at the greatest distance from temptation if you would mortify the deeds of the body. The success of sin mainly depends upon the stratagems it uses to ensnare the soul. Therefore the apostle bids us keep at the greatest distance, abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Come not nigh the door of her house. Proverbs 5:8. He that dares venture to the brink of sin has little light in his understanding and less tenderness in his conscience. He neither knows sin nor fears it as he ought. Rule 6. If you would successfully mortify the corruptions of your nature, never engage against them in your own strength. When the apostle draws forth Christians into the field against sin, he bids them be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Rule 7, concur with the chastening design of God in a day of thine affliction. Sanctified afflictions are prescribed in heaven for purifying our corruptions. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. Isaiah 27:9. Rule 8, bend the strength of your endeavors against your easily besetting sin. It is in vain to lop off the branches while this root of bitterness remains untouched. This was David's practice. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Psalm 18:23. We observe in man that one faculty is more vigorous than another. We find in nature that one soul suits some sorts of seeds rather than others, and every believer may find his constitution inclining him to one sin rather than another. Rule 9. Study the nature and importance of the things to be won or lost according to the issue of this conflict. Your life is a race, eternal glory is a prize. Grace and corruption are the antagonists, and as either finally prevails, eternal life is won or lost. Accustom your thoughts to meditations proper to mortify sin in your affections, else all endeavors will be but faint and languid. To this purpose, I recommend the following meditations as proper means to mortify sin. Number 1. Consider the evil of sin and how terrible the revelations of God will one day be against those that obey it in the lust thereof. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Meditation 2. Think what it cost the Lord Jesus to expiate the guilt of sin by suffering the wrath of God for it in our room. Meditations on a crucified Christ are very crucifying meditations unto sin. Galatians 6:14. Meditation 3. Consider what a grief the sins of believers are to the Spirit of God. Oh, how it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Nothing is more contrary to his nature. Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 44:4. Meditation 5. Consider what the damned suffer for the sins the devil now tempts you to commit. It is deprive them of all outward good. Luke 16:25. All spiritual good. Matthew 25:41. And of all hope of enjoying good forever. And as it is deprived them of all good, so it has plunged them into all misery. Meditation 6. Bethink yourselves what inexcusable hypocrisy it will be in you to indulge your lusts under a contrary profession of religion. Meditation 7. Consider what hard things some Christians have chosen to endure rather than defile themselves with guilt, and shall every temptation ensnare and take your souls? Meditation 8. Consider what pleasure is to be found in the mortification of sin. The fulfilling of your lusts cannot give you the thousandth part of the comfort and contentment that the resistance of them and victory over them will give you.